I'll try to shake it off and stay with you this morning. Well, I want to say Merry Christmas to you. It's a very special weekend for all of us as a church family and as individual families. My daughters came home from college, and we've been just enjoying our fellowship with each other. And if you're like us, if you're like me, your mind is flooded with memories every Christmas. Not just memories of my childhood, and not just memories of my own dad's passing away on Christmas morning in 1989, but we also have memories, if you're like me, of those of us who are parents, of our children when they were young at Christmas. And our minds are just filled with wonderful memories of our children. I came across a couple of stories I thought might give you a chuckle, some memories of Christmas children from a parent's perspective. It was during one particular Christmas service that there was a loud whistle from the back of this small church's pew. Just a loud whistle came piercing through during the pastor's sermon. The little boy's name was Gary, and his mother was horrified, and she pinched him into silence. And then after the church service, she said, "Gary, what made you whistle like that during church? Why would you do such a thing?" And Gary looked at his mother and said, "Honestly, Mom, I've been asking God to teach me to whistle," and he like answered the prayer during the service. And then there's another story. I've shared this one with you before, but I love it. I told Barry McCoy this story last week again, but you remember the little boy who was in his bedroom saying his bedtime prayers with his mom, and the little boy was just praying. He said, "Lord, bless mommy, bless daddy, bless our church, bless school, help me to be a good boy, and I really want a bike." And the mother said, "Why did you just yell right now? God's not deaf." And he said, "Yeah, but grandma is, and she's in the next room." We all have different memories as parents, right? Different memories. And some of our parental memories are hilarious. Some might bring tears. But whatever memories you and I may have as parents, they pale in comparison to the memories that must belong to Mary and Joseph, a teenage couple. I mean, just think of it. This young couple, they were told by heaven that they were going to be parenting an extraordinary child. That would be their assignment. And this birth of this extraordinary child would come in an extraordinary manner. And this little baby, throughout its entire life, through his entire life, would be on an extraordinary mission. Can you imagine the parental memories of this young couple? You have to wonder, though Joseph and Mary knew that their assignment was indeed extraordinary, do you ever wonder how little they might have thought about what was in front of them? They knew that what was going to happen was from heaven and miraculous, but wow, it would change their lives. What would life be like parenting a king? Scripture is very quiet about the childhood years of Christ, the years while he was growing up. Yet every little glimpse that we do have from the pages of Scripture reminds us that his story is overwhelmingly extraordinary. One of the windows we have into these years of Christ, these first few days and months and years, is Matthew chapter 2. Personally, I've been so thankful for Pastor Daniel's last two sermons as he's gone through Matthew chapter 1. He's talked to us from the first part of the chapter on how do you introduce a king? Matthew is introducing King Jesus. And then you actually have the entrance of the king in the last part of chapter 1. And Pastor Daniel was used of the Lord in a great way to remind us of what we've known, what we've heard, but to remind us of the extraordinary entrance of the king. So I want to stay with the trajectory of Matthew and come here to Matthew chapter 2. And this morning, I want you to consider one small child, one huge impact. I mean, this is an amazing chapter. It's going to start in the region probably of Babylon and Persia. We're going to find ourselves in Israel and then into Egypt and then out of Egypt. And there's a whole cast of different characters in this chapter. But Matthew, with his pen strokes through these 23 verses, is going to, when he's finished, find you, the reader, trying to catch your breath. There's so much going on in this chapter. So much movement. So much drama. Why? To remind you of the extraordinary nature of Jesus Christ and His entrance into this world to rescue you. It's an amazing chapter. I'm going to break it into four scenes as we work through it this morning. The first scene is verses 1 through 6. We'll call it Searching Hearts. The second scene is in verses 7 through 12. We'll call it Sincere Worship. And then the third scene will be in verses 13 through 18. We're going to see a sinister plot. And then the final scene, scene 4, will be in the last few verses of the chapter. We'll call it a safe landing. And as the curtains go up on each of these scenes in your mind's eye, marvel afresh this morning at the extraordinary nature of Jesus the King and His entrance into this world. Well, first, scene 1, we're calling it Searching Hearts, and it's in verses 1 through 6. And as the curtain goes up on this scene, we are immediately introduced to three different groups of people, if you will. First of all, we find in verses 1 through 2 some mysterious visitors. Look at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." Who are these mysterious worshipers, these mysterious visitors? There's a lot of legend about these guys. You've heard of all the legends. You've sung the legends. We're told in some songs and some legends that these are actual kings. Other legends say that there were only three of them, and they base that number on the number of gifts that are given later. We don't know if it was three. We don't know if it was 30. We don't know. It's just legend. Some legend has even named them, giving them the names of Caspar, Melchior, and Balthasar. That's just a legend. Others have guessed that these three, if there's only three, these three represent the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. One legend says that these three wise men or magi were eventually baptized by Thomas, one of the disciples. It's reputed by some legend that their skulls were discovered in the 12th century and they are on display in a priceless casket in the great cathedral of Cologne. These are all legends. Another legend says that they stood next to a little drummer boy and one of them tripped over the long-eared donkey. Lots of legend out there. Who are these mysterious visitors? Well, Matthew records that they were magi. Who were these magi? They were magicians. They were astronomers at a very high level. They were therefore familiar with the sky and into astrology. We know they were from east of the nation of Israel, of this region, possibly, most likely, from the realm of Persia and Babylon. And if so, they were most likely given over to Zoroastrianism, which has as the principal element of their worship fire. And by the way, this is still practiced in parts of India today. They were advisors to kings. And some scholars even call them king makers, showing up as a delegation to be representative at the making, the announcing of new kings. We do have, as you know, in the book of Daniel, more intel about these men, most likely. Hold your finger here in Matthew chapter 2, and let's be reminded of this text in Daniel 2 that you usually think of when you come to this story in Matthew. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel, as he's working his way up the ranks, and the Lord is with him, defending him and showing himself strong to exalt himself through Daniel's life in the Babylonian kingdom. Look at verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. And the king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men in Babylon. God, in exalting Daniel in the sight of the king, moved the king to not only exalt Daniel, but Daniel's God. Go over to Daniel chapter 5, verse 11, for one more glimpse. We're at Belshazzar's feast. And the queen is saying to the king, there is, verse 11, "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners." Go back to Matthew chapter 2. Way back, all those years when Daniel was in the kingdom, in two kingdoms, he was exalted under two different kingdoms to a place that gave elevation to his God in the sight of pagan nations. Daniel, over all the magi, if you will, no doubt had influence on them. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. Who are these magi? I believe they're coming from the realm that we know as Persia. But what made them come all the way on this journey to Israel? It says here that they saw his star in the east. From where they were, it was in the east. Now you say, what is this star? When I was a teenager and a young child, I had as one of my hobbies astronomy, and had telescopes. And I remember when Jupiter and Saturn, I think my junior year of high school, were lined up close to each other. I used to get up at 4 in the morning and look at both of those planets and some of their moons. I was really into that. And now God has given me a daughter who's into astronomy. My daughter Alicia had to take an essential science class at college, which covers everything you don't want to know, right? But people believe you need to know. And one leg of the semester was astronomy. And boy, I started getting texts and phone calls. I got a text from her last week. "Dad, look outside. Is that Venus?" She's in South Carolina. Of course, I could go outside here. And I said, yes, it was Venus. And we're having a great conversation. And she's asking, well, what was this star? And I agree with many who write that whatever the star is, it was something going on within the Earth's atmosphere. Because of the precision and the pinpoint accuracy it had to show up where these wise men were, lead them on a journey, and eventually be over a house. We're going to see later in this chapter that while stars in the night sky usually go from east to west, this star, when they left when they left the city to go to Bethlehem, they were actually going south, and the star was leading them. And by the way, the star appeared, then it disappeared, then it would, we're going to read, reappear. This can't be something going on out in space with this kind of precision and this kind of movement. You say, what is this? Some have thought that indeed this could have been a fulfilling of Balaam's prophecy way back in Numbers 24:17, where we read a star would come out of Jacob. I agree with many scholars who come to this text and they say, this is indeed the very glory of God in some precise manifestation, the very glory of God that shows, that reveals his presence. You say, well, how could he do that within the atmosphere? Listen, if God could pull this off in Exodus, listen, Exodus 13, the Lord was going before the children of Israel in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. Listen, if God can pull that off with a whole nation, He can do it with a pinpoint of light within the atmosphere. But whatever this is, these wise men are following it. And they have great expectations as to what they'll find. We meet these mysterious visitors. Now, contrast these mysterious visitors with the second category we're going to look at. A nervous king. A nervous king. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, heard what? That these wise men, possibly these kingmakers, if you will, are going all around his city saying, the city of Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? When he heard this, he was very troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The nervous king. Who is this king? This is Herod the Great. He ruled from 37 to 4 B.C. He doesn't know it at this time of this narrative, but or in this story. But this is his last year he would be alive. He would die this year. He was actually given this title, King of the Jews, by Caesar Augustus himself. You can imagine this didn't go over well with the Jews, especially since he was a direct descendant of Esau. A descendant of Esau reigning over the Jews, not happening. He was a masterful builder with deep pockets and expensive taste. And he tried to buy his way into the Jewish hearts. He tried to build his way into the Jewish hearts. Those of you who have been to the Holy Land have seen some things I saw when I was there in 2000. And they are still unearthing the greatness of his architecture. Indeed, he built a fortress out of a mountain twice. I mean, just an amazing builder. In this story, he's in his 70th year of life. And if you had to give him a banner to describe his life, it would be, I love me. He was an extremely proud king. And therefore, wherever you find pride, you always find what? Jealousy. There's always a comparison going on. And these magi are now in his town saying, where's he who has been born king of the Jews? Can you imagine Herod's consternation? John MacArthur, in his classic little Christmas book called God With Us, writes these words, talking about the wise men. Their typical costume would have included long, cone-shaped hats like those we associate with wizards. They would have been riding not on camels, but more likely on Persian steeds or Arabian horses. They might well have been traveling with a small army, since their journey took them into Roman territory. They must have been an imposing sight, end quote. As Herod looks out, this parade is going through his town saying, well, where is he? Surely this town knows. Carl Sandburg, the American poet, has a few stinging words for pride. He writes, the earth is strewn with the exploded bladders of the puffed up, end quote. Proud people. And Herod, no doubt, is one who is exhibit A. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. John Piper writes these words. He gives you a principle of pride, and he compares boasting and self-pity. Piper writes, boasting is the voice of pride in the heart of the strong. Self-pity is the voice of pride in the heart of the weak. Boasting sounds self-sufficient. Self-pity sounds self-sacrificing. And I think in Herod you see both boasting and self-pity. But there's a third group that we can contrast to these, or a second group we can contrast to the mysterious visitors. I'll call it clueless scholars. Look at verse 4. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he, Herod, inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" It's interesting. These are all the PhDs in town. These are the scholars of the Old Testament. These are the scribes, the leaders of the people, the religious leaders. Isn't it interesting that in these verses, the religious elite reach for the right book? They had the right answer, but they had the wrong heart. They quoted the right verse. It was actually Micah chapter 5, verse 2 that they quoted. And it indeed identifies Bethlehem as the birthplace of the promised one, the Messiah, the Christ. Problem is, they didn't read the whole context. Listen to Micah 5, 2 and the phrase that they left out. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel." They stopped reading there. The next phrase says, "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." The right book, the right answer, the wrong heart. And they didn't read far enough. They were indeed clueless. It's interesting, isn't it? That when God first announces the good news of the incarnation, this extraordinary baby, when he first announces this good news, he doesn't do it to the king of the Jews. He doesn't do it to the religious elite of the Jews. God reveals it first to unclean shepherds and pagan Gentiles. What a God of mercy. Listen, what a God for the nations. What a king. Well, that moves us on to scene 2 as we continue into the chapter. We'll call this sincere worship. I know you've read through these verses many times. Especially, you probably read through them twice a year, right? If you're reading through the Bible every year through a reading schedule, you'll go through it eventually in January, early January, and you might go through it again in the Christmas time of the year as people preach from this text. We're familiar with this scene that's coming up in these verses. It's a very touching scene. Sadly, I think we isolate it. I believe what we're going to see in these verses, the worship we're going to see in these verses, stands shoulder to shoulder with a few other lofty worship scenes in the Bible. I think of Samson's parents who, when they saw the angel of the Lord, they fell on their faces and marveled that they could still live. I think of Ezekiel when he's by the river and he receives these visions of heaven and angelic beings and even the throne itself. He falls on his face in worship. I think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And John will tell us in chapter 12 of his gospel, that's Jesus. Isaiah falls on his face. I think of Peter in the fishing boat when Jesus is using his fishing boat as a floating pulpit. Performs a miracle in that boat. Peter falls on his face and says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." I think of the beloved disciple John in exile, seeing the visions of Revelation. He falls on his face time and again and worships. These verses, though they're familiar to us and unfortunately just festive text to us, these verses in Matthew chapter 2 give us a full color picture of true worship. You know what we learn from these verses? First of all, we learn this, that true worship responds to revelation. True worship always responds to revelation. Look at verse 7. "Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time that the star appeared." Notice, they couldn't go out and point the star out to him. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him. And after hearing the king, they went their way, and watch this. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place, the very place where the child was. No doubt a house at this point, which means this could be anywhere to from a couple months to 2 years after his birth. True worship always responds to revelation. These wise men are dealing and responding to the light that they've received from God. As God reveals more and more to them, they are responding to that light. You know what? Going back to their home hundreds of miles away, had they not taken the first step in their journey at the first sight of the star, they never would have been able to worship like they're going to in just a few moments. Worship always responds to revelation. You know, there's a principle here. Doctrine always paves the road that leads to worship. What is worship? Worship is all that I am responding to what I learn of God and who He is. You know, a little suggestion for your devotion. Study a doctrine. Study a doctrine. Pick any doctrine. Pick the incarnation this week. Study a doctrine carefully from the pages of Scripture. Get as much light from the pages of the text that you can in that doctrine. Then grab a hymn book and run for your closet. And just respond to the doctrine. All they had was a star. What do we have? God's complete revelation. True worship responds to revelation. John MacArthur writes these words, they were true seekers after God because when He spoke to them, in whatever way it was, they heard and responded. Despite their paganism, their quasi-science, and their superstition, they recognized God's voice when He spoke. Though having had limited spiritual insight, little spiritual light, they immediately recognized God's light when it shone on them, end quote. True worship responds to revelation. Secondly, as we move through and observe this, we see this. True worship rejoices the heart. It rejoices the heart. Again, look down at this verse 9. Or verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Wow. Many of you who've been here for a while remember Dr. Ed Glasscock, who used to be on faculty here at our seminary and part of our church family. This was before my time, but while he was here, I was pastoring in North Carolina using the commentary that Dr. Glasscock wrote. I enjoyed that commentary, among others. And Dr. Glasscock writes these words about this verse. He says, these magi, they just had an audience with Herod, a monarch who was a regular associate of Augustus Caesar. And Herod was also a friend of Cleopatra and Antony. They were just with Herod. Yet, Glasscock writes, there had been no indication of such joy in his presence as they have before the star. True worship rejoices the heart. Why? You know what that star, that manifestation of God's glory, whatever it was that was directing them with pinpoint accuracy to a house? You know what that was? That was God communicating directly to the Magi. I'm here. I'm here. And whenever we are aware of the presence of God Himself, we rejoice. The psalm writer says in Psalm 43, verse 4, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. Your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 21, verse 6, you make him, this is the king talking, you make the king joyful with gladness in your presence. True worship rejoices the heart. Listen to these words from Isaiah 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. God is my joy and my delight. True worship rejoices the heart. I don't know what kind of a 2013 you had. Some of us are familiar with some of our stories this year. Some of us aren't. It may have been a dark road for you. A dark year in your business, in your home, in your health. I don't know. God may have placed you in your life in 2013 where gloom seemed to carry most days. And it was dark. And your only joy, your only light was when you worshiped. So I wonder if that's what happened in 2013. Dark times, but when I was worshiping, those moments, it was clear. Maybe those were good times then. Worship rejoices your heart. Thirdly, I see this. True worship recognizes the moment. It recognizes the moment. Look at the first part of verse 11. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. It's interesting as you read the pages of, or scroll the websites and the blogs of large segments of what we call evangelicalism today, there's all sorts of expressions of worship. And I'm not one to judge other people's motives, but I don't see in Scripture a mandate for when I'm rejoicing to bark like a dog, to flop around on the floor, or to sensually move my body. What I see in Scripture, and I can only go with the text, as I look, I see people being sobered at being in the presence of deity. In the pages of Scripture, people bow, sometimes putting their face in the dirt because they're overwhelmed, like Peter in that boat. As one scholar said, there's one thing worse than having holy God in your boat if you're Peter, and it's that sinful you is there with him. True worship recognizes the moment. And fourthly, true worship releases all grips. Look at verse 11 again. They fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Much could be said about the different spices, and the pastor has preached on that in the past. I just want to call to your attention the reminder that these were Gentiles offering gifts like this to a Jewish king. Is that not a foretaste of what is to come when he returns? Isaiah 60, verse 6, a multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. The Gentiles will praise the God of Israel. It's interesting, though, don't miss this, that when they worship, true worship releases your grip of everything you hold dear. Everything that others may tell you is valuable. Spurgeon, when he preached these verses to his congregation, said these words: those who look for Jesus will see him. Those who truly see him will worship him. And those who worship him will consecrate their substance to him. In our house, I have quicksand in my house. It's called a jar of M&Ms. They only come out in the holidays. The only time my wife lets me eat them. And M&M's, man, I mean, you have to count the cost. 10 calories each one. I'm just telling you right now because I want to address your conscience. Because if I'm going down, I'm taking some of you with me here, right? I'm eating them without abandon this weekend. But, you know, I think of this and I think of the holiday, not M&M's, but the M&M's and M's. When we give, when we respond in worship, we release our money, we release our moments, we release our, if I can put it, if you need another M for the M&Ms, our muscles, our energy. Because we're just releasing it all as we worship King Jesus. I'm not surprised by their obedience in verse 12. Having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. I'm not surprised at their obedience. It's typical now of these people, the Magi. But what's getting ready to happen? Just briefly, look at scene 3. We're calling it a sinister plot. This scene takes us, if you will, from the whispers of angels to the wrath of a lunatic. First of all, I see a bold escape. Look at verse 13. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. This is the second, as Pastor mentioned, the second of four dreams God will use to direct Joseph. And he said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night, and he left for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what has been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. He's on the move. It's in the middle of the night. They had probably some level of roots going down there. If they'd been there several months now and they're in a house, possibly up to 2 years. But in the middle of the night, when heaven says, get out, you get out. And they fled to Egypt. See, why are they going to Egypt? It's a 90-mile journey just to the border. You're saying, so they're just going to go live and make do with the Egyptians. Well, already at this time, there were several established Jewish communities in Egypt. It would have been easy for Joseph to locate those communities. See, why is God sending his son into Egypt so that he can call his son out of Egypt? And this prophecy that is in Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. This initial prophecy that's speaking to the nation of Israel is, in a sense, looking ahead to King Jesus, the Son, the Messiah, and he himself, representing Israel, is being called out of Egypt. He had to go to Egypt in order to come out of Egypt. The Jewish mind would have picked up on this parallel between the nation and the child quickly. I see a bold escape from a bad man. Look at verses 17 and 18. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah, verse 16, go back to verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. I mean, this is a bad man, this Herod. He had an amazing track record. Just listen to this. This same Herod arranged his brother-in-law's drowning and then planned a huge funeral with him, for him, employing the high priest. This same Herod killed his own wife, killed two of his sons, killed his mother-in-law, killed another son and an heir, and then killed his wife's grandfather. Same guy. As a matter of fact, this same Herod once captured a village and he killed 2,000 citizens who had surrendered to him. And then he burnt their village to the ground. Even at the time of his death, within a year of this story, he had distinguished Jerusalem. He had distinguished Jerusalem's most elite, well-known, most beloved citizens, and he imprisoned them. And he commanded at the moment of his death that these distinguished, loved Jewish citizens would also be murdered, so that at least someone will weep when I die. Caesar Augustus, his friend, quote unquote, said this, quote, you are safer being Herod's sow than being his son. The historian Josephus, writing of this same man, wrote these words, quote, a man of great barbarity toward all men equally, end quote. At least he would kill anyone, not just a few people. You know, you go back to verse 3, when Herod, named the king of the Jews, and he loved that title, heard that others were looking for the king of the Jews. Look at verse 3 again. Not only was he troubled, but look at the last part of verse 3. And all Jerusalem with him. I don't know that Jerusalem was troubled so much of the announcement of the king of the Jews as they are, what's Herod going to do? He's a bad man. And this massacre that he ordered took up to probably the lives of 24 infants and fulfilled again the type that we read and that he quotes in Jeremiah 31:15, describing the mourning of children being taken away into Babylonian captivity, children being killed, and the parents mourning it, finding that all along that this was pointing also to this occasion. It's interesting, isn't it? I'm in my 40s, moving towards the late 40s now, and I have a little bit of context of history that I've watched, not only in our nation, but other nations. I just have to read the blogs and the websites, the news sites today, and the story's the same in other nations. It's always going to be this way, where man is going to want to remove the concept of God being their king. They're safe with God being in a greeting card and in a song, but they don't want him to be king over them. Why? Because his kingship rivals mine, we say. And Herod's lashing out at the king. If Herod's no longer king and this young baby is the king, then Herod owes homage to this king, and he'll not have that. You and I grieve over even our own country, where the highest chambers and offices, people are trying to shed allegiance and submission to the King of Kings, even to great extremes like Herod. That's why I love to read Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Watch this. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. There's one more scene. Scene 4, I'll just call it a safe landing, and it's verses 19 to the end of the chapter. Let me just read it to you real quick, the first couple verses. Verse 19, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. This means that they were in Egypt probably just a few months, no more than a year. As we come into this fourth scene, God is firmly entrenched on his throne and victoriously in control of every detail. It's true that this baby was born to die, but he's going to die in God's appointed time. If we could have our GPS here tracking Mary and Joseph and the baby, the blue dot starts in Egypt, as we've already seen. It's interesting, isn't it? If you had time to read Isaiah 19, Zephaniah 3, and several other texts, you're surprised in your yearly read-through of those texts that Egypt is going to be a target of God's mercy and blessing in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It causes some scholars to wonder, well, could it be because that country served as a sanctuary for the Lord during this episode? Our little blue dot starts in Egypt and then moves through Israel. Look at verse 20. Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. Verse 21. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But keep reading here. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. See, why didn't they want to stay in Israel? Well, first of all, the dream, the revelation from God to Joseph is saying it's going to be dangerous. Why? Because when Herod died, his kingdom was split into three pieces, and Archelaus was over Judea. Say, well, what was he like? Was he like his dad? Yes, but worse. He was so violent, he was so brutal, that Rome itself dethroned him after just a short reign. So brutal. But he was in place right where God wanted him. To see that blue dot, if you will, on the GPS, take the Son of God into Nazareth. Verses 22. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Much could be said about this. It says, notice, plural, prophets. We can't find a prophet that, with the specificity of Nazareth, mentions this is where the Messiah will end up and grow up. We can do much with Nazarene, but I'll just say this. This little city of Nazareth, this village, had between 200 and 1,200 in the population. It was a Roman outpost, a garrison, if you will. It was 55 miles north of Jerusalem. It was under a different son of Herod. But some people say, some scholars look at this and say, well, Nazareth is not known as being a nice place or a place where anyone profound will come from. Nazareth is a place of quote-unquote losers in the Jewish mind. And that's where many scholars say that's where the prophecy is being fulfilled. He's going to grow up with the outcast, with the lowly. Psalm 22, 6 through 8, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Isaiah 49, 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, the one abhorred by the nation. And of course, you're familiar with Isaiah 53, 3, he was despised of men. Even Nathanael in John chapter 1 makes this statement, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Fulfilling prophecy again. Four scenes. One small child, one huge impact. It's almost like you have to catch your breath after these four scenes. Like, wow. Before we close in prayer, I'm going to have Pastor come up in a moment and close the service. But I want you just to consider five timeless truths as we leave this chapter. First of all, when following the will of God, be faithful in your first steps. God always will lead you from the general to the specific. You can't live your Christian life in the what about world. Well, I want to follow God, but what about what might happen in my family or at work or in my ministry? What about? No. Just take the next step. As Jim Elliot and Elizabeth Elliot have said to us through their writing for years, it's been preserved for us. Listen, just do the next thing. These magi just did the next thing. And they found themselves wonderfully in a story of the amazing king of the Jews. Just number two, another nudge. When participating in the worship of God, be fervent in your effort. I'm not just talking privately. Be fervently worshiping throughout the week. Not just with your time in prayer and in the Word, but in your loving expressions of obedience, driven by Godward affections. But I'm talking here also corporately. Physically get to corporate worship and mentally stay there. Be engaged as you worship, you carry others around you with your worship. We have to fight extra hard now with the spiritual and the digital ADD that we struggle with in our culture. Number three. When obeying the commands of God, be secure in God's protection. Say, what do you mean about that? What do you mean by that? Listen, Jacob did a lot of risky stuff, moving his family at night on a 90-mile journey, at the very least. I mean, he's just constantly, from a human standpoint, not making sense, living a life of risk. But heaven has preserved for us in the text that Jacob was living a life of obedience. And let me just say this, the safest place to live in all the world is in a state of obedience, right? Number four, when reading the Word of God, be strengthened in His trustworthiness. Fulfilled prophecy should just make you smile. Hundreds of years, that's nothing to a sovereign God. And by the way, we know more about His second coming than His first coming. And one more. When engaged in the ministry of God, be careful in your estimates. And what I mean by that is this. Some of you teach young children in tweens church or in children's church or at school or CBS class, Awana. Some of you are investing your life in the youth ministry as youth staff. Some of you are investing in families and counseling parents. Never underestimate how God may use the footprint you leave in someone else's life and family. Never underestimate where that may go. Listen, Daniel had no idea, if we're correct on this, what his teaching as the head magi, if you will, all those centuries before, how it would give birth to this scene. Never underestimate the impact of your ministry. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for this opportunity to gaze at this scene, these four scenes from this one chapter. And we're overcome, as Adam read, with awe as we contemplate Your birth as a man. And the scenes that unfolded, the personalities that were involved. And immediately we find ourselves not just wrapped up in the history of this chapter, but we're suddenly aware of Your presence and activity today in our lives. May this be what carries us through this celebration.